Seems like the past few weeks I've made some comment on one of the songs we sang, and you know, it's not just a formality that we sing songs before messages. It is for praise. It's not one of the things I said is it's like a bell that rings in your head when you get a wonderful praise song or a hymn stuck in your head. It's a wonderful way to remember truth. It's a wonderful way to be presented with truth. And just that thought of the song we sang, one of the lyrics is, "You are on your throne. In the good times and the bad, you are on your throne." And I thought of two instances where God uses his throne specifically to remind us of his faithfulness. And one of those instances was to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, the significance of that was that the Jewish nation was, in order to see the Messiah, the Savior, be born, they, of course, needed to have a functioning kingdom and a functioning nation, a leader. And when King Uzziah died, that was in jeopardy. And so it's remarkable that God reminds Israel of his faithfulness, specifically Isaiah, by giving him a glimpse of God still on the throne. And so essentially the message there was that, okay, Uzziah is dead, but I'm not. And another instance of this was, it was pointed out to me as I was studying with a pastor preaching through Revelation, that one of the pictures John gets is of the throne of God, and he describes it as it's a rainbow of living color. And what was remarkable of that is, what promise did God give to the earth that he would never again flood the world and destroy it with water? It was a rainbow. And so it was by his sovereign decree, him sitting on the throne, that he declared that this would never happen again. And so what that tells us is cataclysmic events, national tragedy, anything you could possibly think of, good or bad, is all in the hands of God. And he will always be on his throne. And that's the hope we have, and that's why we study scriptures, so that we know the God that sits on that throne. We know him personally. He's our Father, and he saved us. And so, just wonderful songs this morning. So as we transition, we want to give our moment of silent prayer again, just for you to take up the opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. Perhaps use 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, each and every unrighteousness." So go ahead and take a moment to get in fellowship with the Lord. Father, we do give thanks to you this morning for all that you give us, and especially this season that we're in is a wonderful time where we can set aside time to almost force ourselves to think of all the things we're thankful for. And it's a wonderful reminder of what our attitude should be year-round. But Lord, as I reflect upon the very first Thanksgiving, I just thank you for protecting those who made the voyage to seek out religious freedom, freedom of worship, to worship you freely, and how that, of course, led to the wonderful nation that we have the privilege of living in, where we get to worship you freely. And above all, Lord, that's my greatest thanksgiving this year. But amongst those things, Lord, I'm thankful that we can gather this morning, that we could come and hear your word, to hear how the Apostle Paul defended the gospel, and how he wasn't just defending himself, but he was defending your grace, and it's the means by which we're saved. And so we thank you for this wonderful truth. And so we just pray now that you would just equip our minds, just prepare us, Lord, as we dive in, just ready us to understand what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write in these words. And we just pray that you would work through me to help explain where necessary. And we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, well, this morning we're going to be covering the end of chapter 2. We're cruising right through Galatians. Galatians 2, 11 through 21 is specifically where we're going to be. And I put in your bulletins, this is part one. And so the idea with today's message is a couple different reasons for this. Number one, the end of chapter 2 is kind of the end of one of the pivotal moments in Galatians. So we've explained in Galatians, Paul is essentially defending the grace of God. But he defends the grace of God on two fronts, and I want to bring those back to our minds as we keep studying through Galatians, because it's crucial to understanding his argument. The first thing Paul defends is that the gospel he preaches was not from man. It didn't come from man. No man told him and he went and shared what some man told him. It was Jesus Christ himself who told Paul what the gospel is. That gospel is the gospel he declares. The second part of Paul's argument is that it's not according to man. So that it's similar, but it's different in the sense that the gospel Paul preached is not something man would think of if they could. It's completely and entirely of God. And that will become more clear as it becomes center stage in his argument when we get into chapter 3. So chapters 1 and 2, he's dealing with this gospel didn't come from man. I heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we want to spend some time this morning as we kind of review what has transpired. But the second thing I want you to see as we study this is that these things that we study each and every Sunday are things you could do each and every day in your own Bible time. I want to hopefully each and every Sunday show you the steps of breaking down a passage that will allow you to grasp these truths, that it's not ever intended and was never intended for a pastor or a teacher or a pope or a bishop or any priest or any of that to be in a place as a go-between between you and the Lord. In fact, the Bible is very clear. It says you are priests, and we are a kingdom of priests, and you have the same access to God as any pastor, priest, bishop, or pope does. And so I want to continue to expand our knowledge of understanding Scripture. And so I want to walk through some of the observations I made and show you kind of the process that I take that leads us to the conclusions that we talk about on Sundays. And so part one of this series is going to kind of give you the framework of this passage and what we're dealing with. And then next week in particular, I want to address what specifically Paul is saying in means of justification by faith alone, because they're absolutely crucial. And he says six things to Peter that we're going to introduce today, but we're going to really drive home next week is the goal. So with that being said, I want to start by reading our passage. So starting in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul continues on. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.'" Verse 17, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So next week, I think you observe that there's a lot there in verses 14 through 21. That's hopefully going to be the main topic of next week because there is so much there. There's absolutely crucial truth to the gospel of grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only gospel that saves us. So we want to spend our time navigating what exactly Paul is saying to Peter. In fact, I think that whole entire thing is Paul's response, what he said in front of everyone to Peter, the super apostle, if you will. And so we want to provide the framework, and so we're going to look at today three things. Number one, who are the people involved in this whole scenario? Who's here? Who are the characters of this scenario? The second thing we're going to look at is what exactly is the issue? Why is Paul confronting Peter? And then we'll hit on the rebuke of Peter. What was behind Paul rebuking Peter? And so the first thing we want to see is the people involved. Who are present in this text? And so this is the very first thing I ever do when I'm studying a passage is who's being talked to? Who's in the text? And I underline or highlight whatever I'm feeling that given week. It kind of changes. But I point out who is involved because that's going to lead to some of the conclusions we draw. So just follow along as I kind of point each of the individuals in this text out. So back to verse 11, the very first thing, now when Peter. So there we can underline or highlight or make a note that one of the individuals involved in this scenario, in fact, he's the primary individual, is Peter, which I think is clearly the Apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jews. The second character that we see is it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, now that is, of course, in context, the Apostle Paul. So we're dealing with Peter and Paul. And then if you notice in verse 12, there's another character. It says, before certain men came from James. Now this is, I believe, the brother of Jesus Christ, who is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he was a leader in the early church, and so he appears in this text. So we want to be mindful of that. But it's not just James, because James isn't necessarily there, although he's referred to, but it says men from James in verse 12. Men from James. And so there's some of these characters that appear that I had to underline and put in bold because I needed to look deeper as to, okay, who exactly is this? I have a good, and I think you can say the same, we have a good understanding who Peter is. We have a fairly good understanding who James is. But who are these men from James? Who are these those who are of the circumcision? Who are the rest of the Jews that he mentions in verse 13? And so I spent some time looking at those, but these men from James that appear in verse 12, I think are probably Jewish believers. They are believers in Jesus Christ. They are saved individuals who are Jewish. Now, there's two reasons why I think that's the case. Number one, it says they were men from James. They were sent from James. And so we look at who is James. Well, again, he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. What is the primary ethnic group in Jerusalem? Jews. And so he was Jewish leader in a Jewish church, primarily Jewish church. There's probably Gentiles there, but most likely these were Jewish believers. The other reason I think these are Jewish believers is it says Peter's change in conduct when they arrived has to do with them being Jewish. So in other words, he was eating with Gentiles, and then when these individuals come, he stopped eating with Gentiles and ate with Jews. So that tells us that they were probably Jewish, or most likely Jewish. Continuing on, we're addressed with Gentiles. Now, we've covered that before, but Gentiles is simply anyone who's not Jewish. So if you are not Jewish, you are technically a Gentile. I am a Gentile. And so again, anyone who is non-Jewish is a Gentile. In this context, I believe it's referring to believer Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 12, it says, those who were of the circumcision. Now, this is one, again, I had to study a little bit further, because who exactly is that? Now, I think this is, they are Jews, but they're Jews that are promoting circumcision for Gentile converts. So in other words, I think what happened is these Jewish men from James could be split up into two categories. There's Jewish believers who say faith in Christ alone is all that's necessary. Then there's Jews that are saying, that's all well and good that you believe in Christ, but you must be circumcised, you must follow this, you must follow that, what have you. They had their list of demands. In fact, we could call these, it says, those who were of the circumcision. I think we could easily say these are the Judaizers in the first century. They were trying to get Gentiles to be under Judaism. Now, the NASB, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it says the party of the circumcision. And so I have a funny story. Back when we were at Frontier, we were studying, one of the books we study through it as one of our courses was the book of Galatians. And I remember studying that, and it hit me strange when we hit this verse, because it said the party of the circumcision. I just thought, well, that doesn't sound like a very fun party. And so it was funny at the time, and it's funny now, but it also is a helpful reminder to remind us of the ridiculousness of this group. That they were, you could think of it as a party that's just running around trying to get everyone circumcised, trying to get everyone to follow the Mosaic Law. And I hope that can help be a helpful reminder to the ridiculousness of what is at stake here, because this is going to enter into Paul's argument. In fact, he's going to really start to address these individuals, and he has some very harsh words for them. So these were of the circumcision. They were Judaizers. They were trying to make Gentiles submit to the Mosaic Law. Essentially, the things, the elements that they were observing under the Judaic system, they were wanting Gentiles to do. So essentially what it boils down to, they were saying that it's not enough to believe in Christ alone. You must be Christ alone plus this. So essentially it's faith plus works. And so the modern parallel is it doesn't even have to be Judaism. We see the same thing in our day where it's faith plus insert blank. And it happens all the time where people say it's not enough to believe in Christ. You must also this. And Paul is very clear that it's by faith alone that a man is justified. And so we want to make that point clear. So another appearance is in verse 13. We are introduced with, Paul says, the rest of the Jews. Now, I think that is the second category of the men of James. But I think it gets a little bit complex here. So the men from James could be the Judaizers, so the ones trying to enforce the Mosaic Law. Then there's honest Jewish believers that are wanting to fellowship with the believers at Antioch. And I probably should have put a map up. I hope you guys have a general understanding of where Israel sits geographically. I know you guys do, having visited there fairly recently. But Israel is on the east end of the Mediterranean. Antioch is right on the northeast point of the Mediterranean. So it's kind of a stopping ground. If you're wanting to head into what is modern Turkey, it's a major hub that you're going to stop in Antioch. Well, Antioch blossomed as one of the very first large gatherings of Gentile believers. In fact, maybe it'd be helpful sometime to study through Acts, but it's the first place, actually, where the church was called Christians, at Antioch. That was the sending church, if you will, of the Apostle Paul on all of his missionary journeys. This was a very influential church. So it's very likely that James was sending these men to fellowship with the believers at Antioch, the Jews fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. Now, there was Jews at the church of Antioch as well. So that's where we come to the rest of the Jews. There's Jews at Antioch, and then there was Jewish believers from James. And so that's included, I believe, in that phrase, the rest of the Jews. I'll do my best to summarize all this when we get there. So again, these are a mix of believing Jews from James, not from the circumcision party, and then believing Jews that were in Antioch, that were being influenced by Peter's hypocrisy. Another individual we're introduced to is Barnabas. And Paul says even Barnabas was led away by Peter's hypocrisy. So essentially it boils down to Paul is saying everyone but myself was being influenced by this hypocrisy, by what Peter was doing. And so then he says in verse 14, I love it. It says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." Now the word "them all," that is the Gentile believers in Antioch. It's the Jewish believers in Antioch. That's the Jewish believers that came from Jerusalem. It's the circumcision party that came from Jerusalem. It's Peter and Barnabas, everybody there. Paul confronts Peter in front of everybody. And so that's significant moving forward. In fact, there's some commentators that take real issue with Paul rebuking Peter in such a public manner. They said if it was such a big issue, he should have pulled Peter aside and said, "You know, I think this isn't your intentions, Peter, but you know, here's where you're messing up." So think about that for a second. Was Paul wrong? Was he wrong in rebuking Peter in such a harsh manner? Was he wrong, especially in light of who Peter was, such an influential individual in the early church? And I think, no, he was not wrong. In fact, I think because of his influence in the early church, it was absolutely necessary for Paul to say, here's a pivotal moment in the early church where we have to get the definition of grace right. Not just in creed, but in practice. So it's not just we know what grace is, we believe it, we even teach it, but we have to live it too, is the point Paul is making. And so again, this leads us to the next division that we want to cover is what is the issue at hand? What exactly is taking place here? Why did Paul rebuke Peter? So number one, we see Paul says of Peter that he was to be blamed. Or what does the NASB says? It says, does anyone have an NASB? Peter was to, he stood condemned, I think is the translation. So literally the idea is guilty of condemnation. Paul is saying of Peter that he is not just showing signs of guilt, he is guilty. What he is doing is worthy of condemnation. Now why? What's so harmless about I suppose we could, in fact, many commentators see, well, this is just favoritism. The reason Paul rebuked Peter is because, you know, we shouldn't show favoritism. He was eating with Gentiles, then the Jews came, and then he stopped. Well, that's favoritism, that's wrong, that's a sin. Yeah, sure, but that's not the issue why Paul confronted Peter. The reason that I believe Peter was to be blamed or literally guilty of condemnation is because he was undermining grace by his practice. So in other words, he might believe grace, he might teach grace, but his actions show that he had no clue what grace was. He was undermining the doctrine of grace, especially in a pivotal moment, likely where these Gentiles, they don't know anything about God. Think about it. The Jews, they were raised in the system. They know the God of the Bible. They know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do the Gentiles know? Who knows? Take your pick. There's all sorts of belief systems, pagan ideas of God that they had. But then they believed that this man, Jesus Christ, was God and that he was sent by God to die on the cross for our sins. They believed that. Now, a lot of their doctrine was void. It wasn't there. And so think of the crucial nature where everything's all well and good, where Peter's like, yes, the Gentiles are here. They've come to faith in Christ. This is wonderful. Let's fellowship. Let's have all the potlucks in the world and we'll just eat, drink, and be merry. Well, then come along the Jews. And what does Peter do? Well, actually, that's a no-no. I'm going to only eat with the Jews here. And so the Gentiles, they wouldn't have known what was up. And so to illustrate this, first of all, what's significant about this is it's not just enough to know what something is or even to teach it. We have to live it. We have to live it. So one of the things I often say is what we believe will show out to our actions. In fact, the Bible's variation of that is the overflow of the heart is what the mouth speaks. So in other words, what goes in will come out. And so that's why Paul says in Romans, we are renewed by the transforming of our minds. How? By reading what God says. When we read what God says, we believe what God says, we live what God says, we are renewed. But when we read what the world says, we believe what the world says, we live what the world says, what happens? We don't change. We stay the way that we've always been. And so that's the reason why we study Scripture the way that we do. And so this comes into play here with Peter's hypocrisy. And so essentially what Peter's actions were doing is it was teaching people unintentionally. He was teaching a lesson to everybody present, something that he probably didn't intend to teach, but nonetheless he was teaching it. And that lesson was, number one, he was teaching the Jews that it was confirming their growing suspicion. So these Jews, think about it, this is a time of transition. This is the, I believe, one of the first books written, besides James, I think it's the first gospel that Paul wrote. And it's in a period of transition where in the early church, it was only Jews. There's no problem. Everyone's Jewish. There's no conflict there. Well, then all of a sudden Acts 10 comes around and Cornelius, a centurion, becomes a believer who's a Gentile. And then Peter goes and preaches to more Gentiles. And Gentiles start coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now we have an issue. Because what do these Gentiles need to do? What is required for them? And it's clear that Jesus Christ told Paul that faith alone in Christ alone is all that's necessary. And so there was Jews, specific Jews, that were saying, no, it's not enough to trust in Christ. Again, they were pushing Judaic religion onto Gentile believers. And so by Peter participating in this segregation, it was confirming in their mind that, okay, it must be, if Peter's going to obey this, well, then it must be true that Gentiles must submit to the Mosaic law. And that's not true, so he needed to be confronted. So that's the lesson the Jews were teaching, but now think of the Gentiles. What lesson did they get? And so the lesson the Gentiles get is that they were being pressured into bad theology. Essentially, they were being pressured into the idea that you're not complete. That's great you believe in Christ, but you must go the full way. You must be circumcised. You must be obedient to certain elements of Mosaic law. You'll never grow unless you do this. And so, again, Peter unintentionally, I believe his intentions are good. I think he was peer pressured into this. But nonetheless, he was teaching a lesson that went against the gospel of grace. So Peter was to be blamed. The second thing we see of this issue is Paul says Peter was being hypocritical. Now, the word hypocrite is to believe or say one thing and do another. So that's exactly what we see. He may believe and teach grace, but he's not living it. So he's a hypocrite. So the issue again, he didn't live grace. Now, I, of course, think he learned his lesson from, and that's what's amazing about, it's not just, Paul and Peter had a disagreement. This is truth that Paul believed, and then Peter, he accepted this rebuke, because what do we see at the Jerusalem Council? If you read Acts 15, an event that happens after this confrontation, what does Peter say in Acts 15? He says, why are we going to put a yoke on them that we couldn't bear? Now, why would he say that and then turn around and do this if the Jerusalem Council happened after this confrontation? So that's one of the evidences that I think that the big council where all the leaders of the early church, they came together and they said, okay, what is the official creed of the church for Gentile converts? What is necessary? And the conclusion they came to is faith in Christ alone. And the argument Paul says, and I wish I would have been there. It would have been a wonderful sermon that he said before everyone. He said, all I know is I preach the gospel to these Gentiles, and they receive the Spirit the same way as we did. The same way. I didn't say one word about circumcision. Didn't say one word about the Mosaic law. And guess what? They were saved. So what is the conclusion? Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Mosaic law is not necessary for salvation. Actually, you could insert anything in the blank. It's not necessary for salvation. What is? Faith in Christ alone. That's it. That is it. And that's why I wanted to take us through the book of Galatians, because that's the foundation of the church. As they were figuring things out, this was the first thing they had to figure out. And I believe God orchestrated it this way so that they would. So that they would address this major issue, because it's the issue that led to the gospel that you heard, that you believed. And guess what happened when you did that? The Holy Spirit came and took up residence in you. Your name was marked in the book of life. You have eternal life because of the decision for them to stand for the gospel of grace. And not only that, think of our series through 2 Peter in 3:18, one of my favorite verses. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the book of 2 Peter is all about dealing with what? False teachers. And he says, so all that being said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in other words, keep learning about grace, keep growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you will do just fine. So not only is Peter to be blamed, not only is he being hypocritical, but he is causing others to stumble into his hypocrisy, which is why I believe Paul made this public. If it was just Peter, if Peter was just harming himself, then he would throw his arm around and say, "Peter, you're wrong." But no, he's bringing others into his sin, so he needed to make a very bold declaration. And so with that, this will transition us into the last point of the rebuke of Peter, that I want to point out a few things. But as you know, Peter was obviously an influential individual in the early church. Not just spiritually speaking, but I believe physically as well. And again, if you remember back to when we were studying the book of 1 and 2 Peter, one of the things, the descriptions we see in the Gospels, is there's a reference to Peter pulling in a catch of fish. And it says by himself, with his bare hands, he pulls in this catch of fish. And so I don't know for sure, but I'm willing to wager that it's probably a couple hundred pounds. By himself, one-handed, he's just heaving this net full of not just fish, but wet fish into the boat. So that tells us that Peter's not some slouch. He's a big, strong man. In fact, fishermen in those days, they were very strong men. And so that made me think of a common story we hear from Amanda's family. They were at a branding. And there's this guy, he was a wrestling coach, Finnerty, I believe was his name. And these kids were having a hard time wrestling this calf, trying to take him in to get branded. And he was irritated. And I'm sure if you guys have been, of course, done your own brandings, you know how frustrating cows could be. And it's kind of, you want to keep the process rolling. Well, he comes irritated on his horse. He grabs the calf by the scruff of the neck, one-handed it over the saddle horn, and takes it over to the branding. He was a big, strong man. Now that's the idea of Peter. I want you to think of Peter in that way. He's a very strong individual. Well, one of the descriptions of Paul is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, where it kind of talks about him being short. He's a short, scraggly guy. He's just a stringy, kind of a nerdy book type, bookworm. And God used him, and that's wonderful. So we see these two individuals, and so we'll get into that more in a little bit. But so again, Peter was not just spiritually imposing, he was physically imposing as well. And so his influence was carrying over to others. Others were being swept away by this falsehood. Essentially, that it's not just faith in Christ, it's faith plus whatever. And again, just to the last thing I want to point out of the issue at hand here is why is it a big deal of Peter eating with Gentiles and stopping? Well, under the Mosaic Law, there were certain elements. In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, you are aware of this. Any number of things would cause a Jew to be ritually unclean. And so that's kind of the Old Testament equivalent of being out of fellowship with God. So if you're ritually unclean, there's a process that you have to go through to be cleansed. Well, one of the things that caused you to be ritually unclean was fellowshipping with Gentiles. And so by Peter kind of saying, you know, I'm not going to eat with you guys anymore, and just totally shunning Gentiles, he was falling and diverting back to that old system. And so that's the main issue here at stake, is he was diverting back to Judaism. So then, the people, we've addressed that. The issue, we've hopefully addressed that. Now let's get into, in closing, the rebuke of Peter. And we'll spend the bulk of our time next week on this point. So I'm really just going to introduce it. But just to give you the framework, maybe as this week goes on, you could read this for yourself and kind of see what you think of these. But I count six points that Paul makes in his rebuke to Peter. Now this is in verses 14 through 21. He says six things concerning different things that we're going to spend our time next week hitting on each of those six things. But maybe in your own time this week, read through that. But six things that he addresses. And so I want to read verses 14 through 21. And so in verse 14 it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So there's one. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." There's two. "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not." There's four. Or is that three? Three. "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." There's four. "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." There's five. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's six. And his conclusion, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So we're going to look at each of those. Some of those, in fact, there's one or two of those phrases that completely perplexed me this week. And I thought, I think I know what you're saying, but I don't understand its relevance in this topic. So I'm excited to study that out. But we're going to spend all of next week addressing those six points. And maybe as I count through it, maybe I'll see that there's not six, but more than six. But 6 points in this rebuke that I want you to be mindful of. So the people involved, there's Jews, Gentiles, there's Judaizers. They're trying to get Gentiles to submit to the Judaic system. And so the issue is that's wrong. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing less. And so going back to what I was saying, Peter is this big, strong, beefy guy. And then there's Paul, on the other hand, who's kind of shorter. He's probably skinny. There's a second century writer that depicted him as he was apparently bald. Just very scraggly. Not someone who would win in a fight with Peter, essentially. And so keep that in mind and look as I read again verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." So get that picture in your mind. This is Peter. What we know of Peter in the gospel, was he a mellow, tame guy that kind of was just passive? No, he's kind of just quick. Even if he was wrong, he was quick with his decision making, and he was kind of a wrecking ball. He was a bull in a china shop. And so just think of that. This little guy, Paul, who Peter and Paul had fellowship with before, but all of a sudden, Paul, the new guy, the outsider who's come in, is making this accusation against the leader of the church. Think how tense that room must have been. But why did Paul do it? Was he doing it to, that was his opportunity to take center stage as the apostle. He didn't care about any of that. He did it to defend the gospel of grace. And again, I want nothing more than for our study through the book of Galatians to absolutely solidify in your minds and in your hearts what grace is and what it isn't. Because as I've said it before, I'll say it now and I'll say it again, you cannot and will not grow ever as a Christian unless you understand grace. Period. Because without grace, what is it? It's you. And you cannot do anything. You cannot be righteous at all, ever. Or else Christ died in vain. Now that's what we're going to hit on next week, major. But think about it. Why did Christ die? If you could do it, why did Christ die? You can't do it. So he had to die. And so that's the picture as we wrap up the conclusion here. I want to break it down in two ways. I mentioned, I think it was last week, that there's really three options for believers. We could take the legalistic route, and that is, I'm made righteous, or I practice righteousness by following, you know, for them it was the Mosaic Law. In our modern day, it's any number of things. So it's the legalistic route. If you the old Baptist joke is, don't eat, don't chew, don't drink, don't eat, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. You do those things, well then you're a righteous man of God. Now, are those good, helpful, practical things? Sure. Are those things necessary for salvation? No. At least I'm not reading it, and you know, maybe it's in the Greek. I doubt it. And so that's the legalistic route. Insert blank. Do this. Faith in Christ plus whatever. That's legalism. Well, then there's licentious route, which is, okay, I believed in Christ, which means grace is going to cover all my sins. So I'm going to go sin up a storm, and I'm going to go do whatever, because guess what? Grace will cover my sin. Guess what? That's true, technically. But do we want to live that way? No, because why did he save us? He saved us to free us from sin, not to sin. Because we are slaves to sin. Again, not only are we not righteous, but we are sinful. We are full of sin. Everything we do, want to do, is selfishly inclined, which is why we needed to be born again. And so there's legalism, there's licentiousness, or there's the, I believe, the biblical road of love. Why do we follow Christ? Why do we abide in Him? Why do we walk by the Spirit? Why do we read and study the Scriptures? Not because of legalism, because of love. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, what are we going to do? We're going to fall in love with the God who created us. We're going to have the fellowship that Adam and Eve did in the garden originally. Because if you read Scripture in its entirety, and that's been the focus of our Sunday school, that's the picture you get. Everything that was lost in the garden, guess what? At the end of the book, it's all there. Everything God wanted for mankind at the beginning, He has been wanting ever since. And guess what? By His sovereignty of Him sitting on that throne we spoke of, He's bringing it about. He's been doing this for thousands of years. And Peter tells us, after this incident, he became a pretty good preacher of grace himself. He said that God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. So a closing thought that I want to leave you with, I tried to summarize all of the issues here in this phrase. What you couldn't do, that is, produce righteousness, and what the law cannot do, that is, produce the righteous fulfill the righteousness necessary, Jesus Christ did on the cross. His perfect righteousness is given to you as a gift and allows you full access to God when you believe in Jesus. It's a gift. So in other words, how do you get to heaven? Be righteous as God is. So do we want to try, or do we want to realize that we need a Savior? And Jesus Christ died on the cross, and He offers His righteousness as a gift. So when we stand, you know, whether we stand before the pearly gates or not, what are you going to plead? Are you going to say, well, I was good. I was good enough. Or I wasn't as bad as that guy. Because the demand is perfect righteousness. As righteous as God. And so rather what I'd hope you say is, I plead the righteousness of Christ. He took what was not his, and he gave me what was not mine. He took my sin, and he gave me his righteousness. And that comes through simple faith in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We thank you for Paul, who apparently was not mighty in stature, but what he lacked in physical stature, he more than made up in spiritual stature. And that's even a grace. You gave that to him. It wasn't even Paul's more impressiveness. There was nothing in him. You simply chose him, and you used him. And you want the same for us, Lord. You want intimacy with us. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd continue to grow in the grace and knowledge. We thank you for Peter in submitting to this rebuke of Paul, and that the gospel was defended at that point in time. And it went on to be defended at the Jerusalem Council, and it was forever defended in the words of Scripture. May we be true to it. In Jesus' name, amen.